Amen. Praise God for our time together this morning. And I'm rejoicing, thankful for the opportunity this week to spend as much time with you as I've been able to. I enjoy being with the church family here and the congregation here. So I'm very thankful for that opportunity. And just blessed this morning was very touched in my own heart. I just wanted to say I trust that it's been a busy week, and I trust that you've had time sometime this week to stop and look up into the face of our Heavenly Father and praise and thanksgiving and worship. And if not so, trust that you can do that this morning in the service. I was touched by several hymns that we sang this morning, just refreshed my own spirit. Just think of these words. O God, what offering shall I give to Thee, the Lord of earth and skies? I don't know if you saw the sunset last evening or the moon come up in the east, but it was beautiful, and my heart was turned to worship and thanksgiving to God for the beauty of His creation and the power and the glory that is evident through the work of His hands. The Lord of earth and skies, my spirit, soul, and flesh receive a holy living sacrifice. Small as it is, 'tis all my store. More shouldst thou have if I had more. The hymn we sing sometimes, when I survey the wondrous cross, the last verse says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. I can't think of the next phrase, but it says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But we sing those things. We sing this, more shouldst thou have if I had more. I just want to challenge my own heart to consider this morning, is that true? Is it all of my life surrendered and yielded, open, committed, consecrated to the Lord? Just a sobering reflection in my own heart this morning to ponder and consider. But we're the whole realm of nature mine, we sing. That's what I started to say. And Ravenhill likes to say, we wouldn't give God the whole realm of nature if we had it, if we haven't given Him all that we have already. But those sound like beautiful words, but I trust that they can be an expression of our hearts and our lives. And I believe that is your heart and desire. I was challenged with those hymns of consecration this morning and blessed at the same time. Why don't we have a word of prayer here this time? Just invite you to join with me in prayer. You feel free to stand if you desire to do so and can easily. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, our loving Father. We bless and exalt and magnify your name, O God, as we consider for a brief few moments this morning the blessing, the glory, the majesty, and the splendor of who you are in all your fullness. We just pray that you would open our understanding, Lord, as we look into your word today. Our confidence today is not in man's ability or man's philosophy or man's wisdom, but our confidence today is in you and in the power of the Word of God. Our hope is in you, Father, that you would minister to our hearts today through your Word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray you give direction and unction while we explore this passage of Scripture, and that you help us to do more than to fill our heads, but to impact our lives and to change our hearts and to cause your love to burn more fervently in our hearts and lives for your glory, honor, and praise. Please direct us and inspire us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Romans this morning. Continue our study here. I think we'll begin by reading the first 17 verses. God has been touching my heart and challenging me to a higher appreciation and value of His Word. And I just desire to continue to grow in that. I wanted to say a few words of appreciation to Brother John for his meditation this morning and some of the thoughts that Brother Aiden brought as well. But I just really appreciate the meditation on offenses. And it says in James chapter 3, I believe it is, that he who does not offend in word, the same as a perfect man. And that's an amazing thought to think about. I just appreciate the encouragement this morning to, if we're filled with the love of God, forgiveness flows freely. And wherever people poke us, there will be love comes out in the grace of God instead of anger or bitterness. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I just really appreciated that meditation and needed it in my own life. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the flesh, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we try to, the last time we shared here, we tried to look at the first seven verses of this chapter as an introduction to the book of Romans, and the introduction of the book of Romans, I'm sorry. And I won't make a lot of review comments from that. It was just a challenge we saw in a sense. We saw the gospel, as John D. Martin says, different books or epistles that he expounds on. We see the gospel in a greeting in those verses for sure. We tried to point that out. We talked about the Trinity, how the Trinity is involved in redemption and salvation. And they're working united in harmony together to procure and to salvage humanity and to restore and to save them and deliver them, cleanse them and forgive them and restore them to God's original design for humanity. And we saw that it happened partially through verse 2, Jesus Christ. Actually, verse 2 mentions that the gospel of God was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We referenced that. There's multiple passages in the New Testament that say, hey, this is nothing new. This is just a completion. This is just a fulfillment. This is just a manifestation of that which was spoken of before and was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We'll run into that some more in this in this book, especially in chapter 3, verse 22 or something like that it is. We'll find it later. But and so the gospel of God, which and immediately it talks about the redemption, the salvation. It emphasizes verse 3, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He became incarnated. He took upon himself flesh and blood, identified with humanity. That was the first step, so to speak, in redeeming humanity. Then we looked at verse 4. Number 3 mentions his humanity. Verse 4 mentions his divinity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power and emphasizes the resurrection from the dead, which is another, actually a theme through the book of Romans that we will encounter multiple times as we make our way through here. And that is highlighting the resurrection of the dead. But it emphasizes the fact that Christ was of the seed of David, verse 3, but he was the Son of God, verse 4. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned here according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And just we try to reference how the faith is an obedient faith, and this is put out very quickly and very clearly here in Romans chapter 1, is mentioned again in the closing comments in Romans chapter 16. And it's interesting how much of Romans has been used to actually teach a faith that is not necessarily connected to obedience, and in a way to separate faith out of obedience, which has some very devastating effects. I don't think we commented on that as much. We'll pick it up later in the book probably and talk more about that. Verse 6, Paul says in verse 1 that he was called. Verse 6 says that we are called. We're all called. So we share and have a sense of calling, election upon our lives. And we believe that that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. God did not arbitrarily choose who would be saved and who would be damned. But he did. He does foreknow. He does know who will be saved and who will be damned. And he called. He called those whom he foreknew. We'll talk about that in Romans 8. All right, to verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And we closed up last time some talking about the calling here was called to be saints. A people called out in the midst of a very, very wicked city full of immorality and wickedness to live out holiness and righteousness, to show forth the love, the power, the wisdom, and the righteousness of God in that place. All right, so we'll move on here. Called to be saints, I just wanted to make a mention there. And Harold Martin, in his commentary on Romans, says that in the New Testament, Christians are called saints for their holiness. They are called believers for their faith. They are called brethren for their love. And they are called disciples for their obedience. I thought that was an interesting insight there. Okay, so verses 8 through 15, we want to notice here that we have a little bit more. This is somewhat still included in what is considered an introduction to the book of Romans, introduction of the book of Romans. And so we want to work our way through this and try to finish up here in verses 16 and 17. So we'll try to move through some of these verses rather quickly. But one thing I noticed as Paul is in this passage here, verse 8 through 15, stood out to me as I looked at it, that Paul, he uses the personal pronoun here, my, I, or mostly my or I think it is. He uses it between 15, 17 and 18 times in these few verses. So he's really giving us a window into some of his own heart, some of his own burden, some of his own longing. And I think there's tremendous things we can learn from what was in the heart of the Apostle Paul, who has such a clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 1 that Christ actually revealed himself to Paul, also in Acts chapter 9, where that is recorded. And then it seems like he had multiple revelations Christ was revealing himself and his doctrine to him in Galatians chapter 1, which was one of the qualifications of being an apostle, was someone that had seen the Lord. And we talked about that last time also. But here, in this passage, verse 8 through 15, he says, I thank my God, which Paul's one of the only apostles and writers in the New Testament to use that phrase, my God. It's a very endearing thought as he refers to the Almighty God, the Almighty Father. He says, my God. But we just see these personal pronouns through here. So I just want to say that I think this is giving us some part of a window into the heart of the apostle here and his burden, which is very challenging as well. So he begins here in verse 8 by thanking God for the church at Rome. And it's a blessing to me. You know, in The Pot of Oil, G.D. Watson's book, he has a chapter in there on signs or evidences or marks of maturity in a Christian's life. And I read that. I thought, well, how is this going to work in my life? You know, we all want to see kind of how am I doing? Am I maturing? Am I growing up in my Christian life? And it was interesting that some of the things he pointed out that are evidences of maturity in a Christian's life are simple, basic things. But one of them is someone that is thankful in everything. He's thankful in little things. He doesn't take anything for granted. He's not don't have the businessman mentality, even if he's a very busy preacher or minister. But he's able to take time. He's gentle. And then when people do something for him, he expresses thanks and appreciation. And that is an evidence. That's a characteristics of maturity in a Christian's life. Is that a testimony of your life? Are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? Do you notice when people do even little things for you? I have a lot of room to grow in this. It's a challenge to me. But seven of the Apostle Paul's epistles, he opens up and he mentions thanks. And he has thanksgiving to God for what is happening. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I'm thankful for what God is doing. I'm blessed that He's building His church in Rome, even though I haven't been there. I haven't even met most of you personally. I'm thankful for what I hear is happening in Rome. And another challenge to us. Sometimes there's so much competition in Christianity today. And can we truly give thanks when some other church group or some other church or congregation is prospering and growing and advancing in the kingdom of God? And they're able to do that effectively, even more effectively than we are. Are we able to say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in those people's lives and actually express appreciation for the sake of the gospel? But here, yeah, seven of his epistles open up with some form of expression of thanksgiving. I think we'll read the one in Colossians here a little later, but we'll leave it for now. But we know that Paul had not visited Rome. And it seems like we talked, maybe Aquila and Priscilla told him about the church at Rome. But somehow their faith was spoken of, as it says here in verse 8. Think of this challenge. Your faith is spoken of, which simply means to spread the tidings throughout. It's spoken of everywhere, throughout the whole world is what it says. And you have to remember that Rome was a capital city of the Roman Empire, and they were the world power at that time, and they were very busy building roads, so goods could be brought even from as far east as China, the Silk Route, etc. Those roads were opened up, and there was a tremendous road system in the Roman Empire that was kept up. And so this helped the gospel to travel effectively, efficiently, and quickly to many parts of the world. But Paul could say here about the church at Rome that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a challenge. I mean, we have internet and we have cell phones. We can call someone in China or halfway around the world in a few seconds and talk to them on a phone. But what are we communicating? What's the testimony of our faith as a congregation? I just want to put that out there this morning. Their faith, the church at Rome, was being spoken of throughout the whole world. They were having an impact. That's powerful. It's a challenge, isn't it? All right. And also, again, the Roman historian Tacitus, I don't know how it's pronounced. But this is what he said, this Roman historian said about the city of Rome. He said that out of it flow all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are, or no, in it, in the city of Rome, you find all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are encouraged. So in the middle of this corrupt city of the capital of the Roman Empire, out is coming a testimony of a church that's being built up and established where there's The power of the gospel is being evident and manifested. And the news of that, in the middle of this corruption, the beauty and the glory of the righteousness of God, and this news, this information is traveling throughout the whole world. Amen. It was a city set on a hill. Their faith is spoken of. Notice that point. You know, our faith, as we've said before, is one of the most important things that we have. And it's really our faith that will produce in us obedience to the gospel in righteousness that is pleasing to God. But here their faith was being spoken of, and we can't separate it from obedience, but it's more than just a filial obedience. It is a love, a faith relationship with the God of heaven. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we just see that this testimony was going out throughout the whole world. So now in verses 9 and 10, we notice Paul's desire here to visit the church at Rome. And I'll just tell you, this just challenged my heart as I looked at this. It challenges me deeply, but notice the desire of his heart. Verse 9, for God is my witness. He's not saying, Aquila and Priscilla are my witnesses. I mean, I've shared my heart with them. I've told them many times about wanting to come to visit Rome. He just says, God is my witness. The God of heaven. He called him to bear witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And this is one of my number one prayers, verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Just notice here his intense longing and desire to visit the church at Rome. And to, I think, to behold their faith, as we'll talk about, and to be blessed by them and encouraged by their lives, but also to impart something, to give something to them, to bless them, and to impart the spiritual gift that was given to him, to try to help them be established and strengthened in the faith. But he says here in verse 9 that God is my witness. The apostle's life is genuine here. It's not that he says one thing and does another. He's willing to call God to testify. So God is my witness. It's not that I say this when I'm around people and I forget to pray about it and it sounds good, but he said, God is my witness. God knows that I have labored on my knees and I have made this request repeatedly that I might have the opportunity, if it is the will of God, to visit Rome. So God is my witness. Very genuine. He's calling upon God as a witness of his faithfulness in praying for the church at Rome. Think of that. He says, God is my witness that I'm faithfully praying for you there. I make without ceasing. Think of that. It's without intermission. I'm constantly, especially every time that I'm praying and I'm spending my time in prayer, and I'm every time that I'm praying, I'm remembering the church at Rome and I'm praying for you there. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. This is an amazing testimony. And he's so strong, he says, I'm willing to call God to my witness. He's not making this up. He says, this is who he really was. And this was the beautiful burden and passion of this apostle's heart. It challenges me and challenges my life when I think of my responsibilities and calling. In Colossians 1, verse 3, I'll just share, this is a writing to Colossae, which he also had not visited, but it seems like he had received word there and he from Epaphras, and he's writing to the church at Colossae. But in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And there's a number of the other epistles also mention his prayers. And so he's not just praying for the church at Rome, he's praying for the church at Colossae. He's praying for, I don't know what his prayer list looked like. I don't know how much time a day he spent in prayer, but he was a man of prayer. It's very clear here that he had a powerful prayer life. This was a great part of his ministry. This was a very important part of his ministry, I believe. And his ministry flowed out for the church. His love for the church and his ministry just flowed out of this life of prayer before the throne of grace. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, he had a sense of a calling as an intercessor and was faithful with. How is it for you? When's the last time you prayed for half of the families here in church by name? let alone the church at Rome or some other church. When's the last time you prayed by name specifically, lifting up other brothers and sisters in intercession before the throne of grace, saying, God, bless them and minister to their hearts, encourage them and keep them, Lord. Just a ministry of prayer. How about your own family? Do you do that with your own children? I hope you do at least do that. But how about one another as a congregation? Think of the power and the beauty. You'll find that as you pray for someone, as you pray for people regularly, your heart will be drawn to them. And it will unite our hearts together as a congregation if we pray for one another that way. This was not drudgery. It was a labor of love in the apostle's life. He wanted to pray for them, I believe. Just want us to think again. I don't know how much time he spent praying for himself, but he spent a lot of time praying for other people. It's very clear in this and in other of his epistles. So let us learn. Let us learn to pray for others with a sincere interest in their life, with zeal. The prayer of a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let us pray for others fervently. It will actually help us, I think, to increase in our love one for another if our prayers for one another are fervent. And vice versa, if we have true love, I think our prayers will be fervent. But notice that. Challenge my life. That he could say, God is my witness that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. He had never met most of these people. And then he gives personal recognition in the last chapter of this epistle to 24 or 26 individual people. And many of them I don't believe he had ever met. But I believe he was praying for them. Verse 10. This is one of his chief requests in his prayers was that he could visit the church at Rome. And he puts in here this phrase, if it is the will of God. We'll comment more on that in verse 13. But how about, this is again, I understand there's some sense of uniqueness on the apostle's life and his sense of a calling as an apostle, specifically to the Gentiles. But here again, think of this is very strong wordage that is used. It's just expressing tremendous eagerness and longing and desire to visit this church. And it can almost sound a little bit as he's saying that we'll get into that in verse 11. But there was a desire to come and see them. And I just, again, want to challenge us because I'm a little bit this way. But what about if you hear about a church in another state or another community, how do you feel about that? Do you sense that you have a longing, do you have a desire to meet those people and visit those people and learn something from those people and bless those people? We're so individualistic in America, and it tends to affect the way we think of one another, even as churches, and too many times it's competitive. It can be, I'm just saying. But when we think of another church, oh my, that church in Texas or that church in out west in Utah or wherever, oh, I'd love to meet those people. I want to meet them. I want to visit with them, and I want to get to know them. It's just see a challenging, an eagerness on his part here. It's interesting that it says his request is that if by any means, okay, that now at length, think of that, by any means, I might have a prosperous journey to come unto you. How did Paul get to Rome? He says, if by any means I might get there. Well, it was quite interesting how he did get there, wasn't it? He went to Jerusalem soon after this letter was penned, I believe, with this love offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He was apprehended there. In this uproar on the temple, by the temple, he was apprehended and stuck in prison, and then he was taken off to Caesarea for 2 years. He sat in the prison in Caesarea. But after he was apprehended in Rome, if you remember, there in Acts, I don't know which chapter it is, but the Lord appeared to him, or an angel of the Lord appeared to him, strengthening him and said, you be strong, be of good courage, you will preach the gospel in Rome as well, or whatever it says there. But anyway, think of this, by any means I might have a prosperous journey. It's interesting how the Lord gets his people sometimes from point A to point B when we're surrendered and yielded to his will and purpose. But for Paul, it was by any means. It was interesting. He's stuck in the prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Eventually, he gets put on a ship there and they head out across the Mediterranean only to have that cyclone or whatever it was called, and they had shipwrecked, and so he got to preach the gospel in another island. They weren't planning to visit at all. He got to preach the gospel there, and there were conversions, and people heard the gospel, and eventually, he ends up in Rome by He ends up in Rome with the Roman Empire paying for his transportation costs to Rome. By any means, the Lord says, I'll send you to Rome. It'll be an interesting trip. And it was. And he got there. But he got there. It was quite an interesting journey. And so it is sometimes in God's service and in His kingdom. In the will of God is an important place to be. I think we'll touch more on that in verse 13. But we just notice here that the apostle had a tremendous desire to take the gospel to others. And he also, I think for multiple reasons, I believe he had a burden and a passion for the lost. But I believe that there was a greater motive that was compelling him. And someone has said that missions is not so much a goal at all. Missions is the fruit of a vibrant Christian life. You think of that. Missions is not something you decide, well, now, hey, we're going to do missions. And we're going to be successful at it. No, missions flows out of the lives of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, have a burden for the lost, and are simply wanting to be faithful to the gospel and have tremendous confidence in the gospel. The outflow of that, the fruit of that, is you witness to others. You take the gospel to others. But the apostle had tremendous confidence in the power of the gospel. Someone has said that Paul had great schemes simmering in his mind. And he was always interested in the regions beyond. He says he never saw a ship at anchor, but that he wished that he could get on board, wherever it's going, and take the gospel to that place. He never saw a range of mountains in the distance, blue in the distance, but that he wished to cross them and find the people that live beyond them and tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to go. He had confidence that wherever the gospel would go, in truth, there would be a church would be established. There would be regeneration and conversion, and people would be born again by the Spirit and the power of God. This burned in his heart. You can just picture him when he's at Ephesus, maybe, or somewhere on the seacoast, and there's 10 ships parked there, kind of lolling in the ocean waves. And they have different flags waving on their banners from different countries. And he's saying, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, Lord. I'll get on any one of them you want me to go and just go where you send me. It's a challenge, isn't it? I believe that was his heart. Romans 15, verse 24 says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, he was planning to do that. He was wanting to do that. I will come to you. And again in verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So there's a sense he was wanting to go to the utmost regions. Okay, so the apostle gives us three reasons for his desire to visit Rome in these verses. Number one, one of the reasons he wanted to visit Rome, verse 11, he desired to spiritually enrich the church at Rome. He desired to impart some spiritual blessing. He desired to open up maybe something, some parts of the Old Testament that were not open to them, or some truths that were not clear to them, and the Lord had revealed to him, and as he had revealed them to him in Galatians chapter 1. He desired to do that. He said, I want to come so I can impart some spiritual blessing to you all. For I long to see you. Notice that, verse 11. I long to see you. And here again, I would just say we have internet, emails, and cell phones. And we have all those communications, but there's nothing that will ever replace the presence of an individual to talk to people individually and to tell them. He said, I long to see you. I want to see you with my eyes. I'm writing you a letter. But he's understanding that this will be a blessing to them. I think he's desiring that this epistle will strengthen and build up the church. But that itself cannot take the place of the Apostle Paul looking them in the eyes. I want to see you, he says, and speaking to them face to face. That's still the most effective way to communicate the gospel. This could almost sound like self-importance or a measure of pride in this path, in this verse, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. But that's not here. We see it more clear in verse 12. There's a tremendous sense of humility in his heart and his desire. Not only did he have a desire that the gospel goes to unreached areas, But he had a desire that the churches that were already started would be established, is the word that is used here. To the end that you may be established. And the word here, established, is mean to set fast, to confirm, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. He's just praying. He's saying, I want to impart a spiritual blessing so that you can be strengthened in a clear direction in where what the gospel is calling you to walk, so that you may be established. It has a picture of stability and strength. It's a beautiful picture. So he had a burden for the lost to hear the gospel and be saved, but he also had a tremendous burden. You know, sometimes Paul, the Apostle Paul, is portrayed as an outstanding missionary, and he is that. I don't want to minimize what the modern missionary movement has done in that sense. He's a tremendous missionary, a heart to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He says, where Christ was not yet named, lest he build on another man's foundation. That was his heart, to take the gospel to new areas. But he was more than a missionary. He was a church planter. And you see his heart. He knew that to just get people converted is a good start, but it's going to take churches in local areas that are clear and are steadfast and are established in order for disciples to be made and the gospel to go forward. Notice his heart here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. You see this coming out. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:27 says, in Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that word perfect simply means complete or mature. Whereunto I also labor, striving in agony, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. According to his power, which worketh, energizes me, is the Greek word there, mightily. So you see here that his life was spent and poured out, that the churches may be established, every man, first of all, but also he had a tremendous heart for the churches to be established. I didn't go on and read there, but Colossians 2 begins with, going on, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, this would pertain to Rome too, that their hearts might be comforted. And that word there is the same picture of established, that their hearts would be established, being knit together in love, and would be able to recognize all the riches of the full assurance that comes with understanding of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Just that they would understand and grow in their understanding of the riches of the full assurance of understanding. It was just a burden on his heart and a desire and a longing that he could help the churches to be established. That was one of his desires in going to Rome. Secondly, his second desire is that Paul also would be encouraged by their faith and that they would be strengthened by his teaching. Notice here, verse 12 goes on and says, he's not just saying, I'm going to come to you I'm going to come to you and say, hey, y'all need to sit up and listen to what I have to say. He said, I want to come to you and impart a spiritual blessing, but I'm also looking forward to coming so that you can bless me. As it says here, that is, that I may be comforted together with you, or I think the word there could also be translated in you, it's and in the Greek, so that I may be comforted together in you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So second desire he had to go to Rome was that he could receive encouragement and strength, and that the believers there would minister to him, and that his faith could be strengthened and he could find encouragement as well. Comforted simply means strengthened. Again here, it's sum paracleo, which is the word for paracletus, the Holy Spirit, and sum is together with, that we together could be strengthened and established in the faith by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Someone has said that it takes humility to learn from others. But Paul is saying that I'm confident not only if I come will I be able to help you to be established and build up in a spiritual way, but I also will be encouraged and strengthened. And it gives a little bit of a snapshot or a window into his own humility. Because it takes humility to learn from others. Remember that. You are only as able to learn from others as you are humble to receive it. Years ago, I remember we were still meeting in Andy and Irma's upstairs for church services. And I was talking to Paul Hirschberger. He was coming to preach for us that weekend, and I was talking to him a few days before he came. And I said, I'm really looking forward to the weekend and what the Lord is laying on your heart. And I said, I'll make sure I come with an empty wagon. It was quiet for a little bit, and then he said, well, please don't do that. He said, if we all come, you all come with an empty wagon, we'll all leave kind of empty. Well, no way we'll all be filled. He said, but if you all come with a full wagon, then we can all be filled together. And too many times, brothers and sisters, we come to church with an empty wagon. And we're just making it through the week. And praise God, I understand there's times like that in our life, and we need each other that way. But brothers, let's come to church with a wagon that's full. An opportunity to minister to one another. Amen. If we think, well, I'm here, I got an empty wagon. I mean, please don't stay home, still come. And there's times we have those times in our life, but that's our attitude, our mentality. And Paul's saying here, when I come and minister to you, I'm sure that I'll be ministered to as well. Learn to receive from others. The third reason Paul gives in his desire to visit Rome is verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. This phrase here, he desired to obtain fruit in or among them. The picture here is kind of a gathering of harvest. It could be new converts. It could be spiritual growth. But he's just again saying, I'm looking forward to, I want to come because I believe I was let hitherto that there might be some fruit among you, that there might be some more of a harvest. Maybe God needs more time to prepare the hearts. Maybe the time is not ready yet because the Lord has, I often purposed to come, but was let hitherto. The Lord hasn't opened the way yet. And that could very well be he hasn't done that yet because it's not time yet for the harvest, for a harvest. And so, but I want to come because I believe there can be a harvest and that he's wanting, it's a picture of a harvest gathering, and I want to come and gather in a harvest. I want to see fruit, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. The other thing, it's interesting to note from this verse, I referenced it before out of verse 10, but we see that Paul made plans which came to nothing. Do you see that in this verse? I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that I oftentimes purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. Now, one thing this doesn't tell us how often he purposed to go other places too. But at least to Rome, and I don't want to just insinuate, but at least to Rome, he said, I wanted to come, I often purposed to come, but the way it hasn't been the will of God. He hasn't opened the way yet. And by saying that, he says without apology or misgiving, he just tells us that I don't know what is best. I'm a man, and there's times I make plans, and the Lord says, no, that's not the way, that's not my will, and the door is shut, and it doesn't work. And so I think we can find some courage in that. But he learned to write. He learned to live with, as James, the Apostle James tells us, if it be the will of God, so-and-so, we'll do so-and-so. And that he learned to live that way, the Apostle Paul did. The great Apostle Paul. He didn't know all. He was not omniscient. He didn't know all the will of God. He made plans that didn't happen. He had a heart desire to do things that didn't get done because he was willing to bow his heart and say, thy will, not mine, be done. So fruit here. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And God is still looking for fruit. And Paul's saying, I want to come so there can be a harvest of fruit among you or in you. And once again, this establishes among, even as among other Gentiles, we talked before how Paul was called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, so verses 14 through 16 here, we want to notice, first part of verse 16, we want to notice Paul's attitude toward his calling to preach the gospel. 3 points here we want to notice as well. First of all, verse 14, each one of them is a personal pronoun. I am debtor. Notice that. This was his attitude in regards in his calling to preach the gospel. This is how he viewed his calling. This is how he felt about his calling to preach the gospel. First of all, in verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. All right, let's turn back in my Bible, it's just a few pages, to Acts 26 and read a little passage here. He says, I am a debtor. And I'm sure we won't, in many of these, we can't explore the full depths of that, but there was a sense of obligation that rested upon the heart and life of the Apostle Paul. A debtor simply means one held by some obligation, bound by some duty. Maybe it had to do with him calling himself or referring to himself as a slave, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a sense of calling on his life that he felt obligated. He was under obligation to God, I believe, first of all, and to the lost to preach the gospel. Acts 26, verse 15. Let's start reading. This was where Paul was preaching to King Agrippa, and he's telling him what happened on the Damascus Road. We could start in verse 12, but you understand the account. We'll just go on here. Verse 14, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The first words from the Lord there. And I said, Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Notice this calling here. This is Paul's calling to preach the gospel. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And Galatians insinuates that there were more appearances to him. But here's the purpose. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, notice what he's saying. He's saying, this is what happened to me. This is the calling. This was the calling on my life, the purpose in which Christ called me to. In verse 19 is his response. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So he's just saying, he went, this was his ministry, this was a calling on his life. So I think he might be referring to that when he says, I'm a debtor. I owe a debt to God for saving me and for the people who have not yet heard the gospel. This is his attitude. A Greeks here, both to the Greeks, that would be the culture, the barbarians, the Greeks would refer to the people of barbarous languages. It was kind of a play on their, actually, how they sounded, I guess, to the cultured people. They were barbarians. There's more that could be said about all that. But wise and unwise, we see here it's cultured or uncultured. It's interesting to me that the Jews are not mentioned in there, but are later. They're mentioned in verse 16. Jew and Greek, it says. But here it says Greek and barbarians. Both to the wise and the unwise. Maybe he's more specifically referring to his calling to the Gentiles, I think, in this verse. Okay? So he was a debtor. He saw himself that way. He was a debtor, I think, in many ways. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he says that I am the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ motivates me. The love of Christ compels me. It holds me captive. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And these things were weighing on his heart and the calling, that he was faithful to the calling. Okay, second thing, his attitude in preaching the gospel here. Verse 15, he says, I am ready. First was, I am a debtor. Secondly, he says, I am ready. It's interesting how he says this. As much as in me is, I am ready. And that simply means to the full extent of my ability. In other words, we sing about a living sacrifice. We sang about this morning. We talk about giving our all. Paul's just saying that the full extent of my ability, all my resources, all my strength is at your service, Lord. I am available to go wherever you send me, to do what you ask me to do. I am ready to preach as much as in me is. I'm ready to give it my all. I'm ready to do it with all my heart. I won't hold anything back. I'm ready to go and to do it with all my heart. As it says in Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. We read that earlier. Paul was ready and willing. He was fully engaged and ready to pour out his life for the church at Rome, wherever the Lord sent him. Just notice his attitude about the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So he says, I'm a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. That's his attitude. Turn back to Acts 26. We're reading on in that passage. Unashamed. Verse 24, he's still before Agrippa, bearing testimony and preaching to him. In verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, notice what Festus, one of his audience, said, who was a governor or something there. He said, with a loud voice, he said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He says, you're crazy. And Paul said in verse 25, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. But here he is standing in front of kings, testifying, and he's preaching to them. And Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul closes in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. And he just said, unashamedly testifying before those kings and governors. He's unashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And another way of saying this is that he glories in the gospel. It's another way of saying that we need to use this in the right connotation, but I'm proud of the gospel. I have confidence in the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, he said, he wrote to Timothy there. Seems maybe Timothy was struggling a little. Maybe he was a younger man, and maybe there was peer pressure. I don't know what he was facing, but Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his servant. Say, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't cower even before princes and kings, let alone your neighbors. Don't cower before them, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed to say, that's my father in the faith. That's my fellow laborer. I respect and honor the Apostle Paul. Don't be ashamed to identify with me, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. But this was his attitude towards preaching the gospel. He gloried in it. At 1 Corinthians, we can look at that passage. I think we'll skip it here. But he just gloried in the gospel. He was unashamed of the gospel. God help us. Okay, verses 16 through 17. There's a lot here I want to try to talk about somewhat. The fact is that the things we'll mention here out of these two verses, as I agree from my limited understanding with various commentators, would say these two verses are the theme of the book of Romans. And he mentions the theme here, and then he spends chapters elaborating exactly on what he says here in a few verses. There's very powerful verses here, and there's no way we have the ability or the wisdom to share all that's in them. But these are a few things that stood out to me. But in these two verses, we have the theme, like I said, of the rest of this epistle. These two verses are what Martin Luther was reading when he was, I believe he was converted there initially, and then he compromised with the truth and went back on that. But he was clearly converted from these two verses. He was in tremendous terror of the righteousness of God. He knew that God was righteous, and the thought of that drove him to terror. I mean, he lashed his body with whips, and he beat himself up with fasting, and he tried to make himself acceptable with God. It's a terrible thing. Some of us can relate, not to that extent at all, but we can relate to what it means to try to make myself acceptable before God. And these two verses open up for him what he saw as justification by faith. And we do believe he took that too far, but this was the verses that opened the door for him. John Wesley was converted one night at a prayer meeting where they were reading Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And he's talking about this theme of these two verses. And John Wesley, his heart was suddenly strangely warmed. He was converted there on this very concept. So there's many others through the centuries that have this is a powerful passage. But I want us to consider three things specifically about the gospel that's mentioned here in Romans 16 and 17. First of all, we want to note that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. These are not new things. I just want to emphasize them. The gospel has God's almighty power behind it. We talked about last time that the gospel was God's idea. And here it just emphasizes that it is his idea, it is his power that is behind the gospel that has brought it to pass. Someone has said that the gospel is the inherent power of an infinite God exerted in the salvation of mankind. So we talked about creation. We talked about the beauty of the power of creation where God spoke and the power of that word went forth and created the universe as we know it today, made a cosmos out of a chaos. The Word of God does that, and the power of the Word of God to do that is amazing. Well, this passage is telling us that the gospel is another revelation of the power of God, just like creation is. And it's a new creation. The gospel is a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's also power, creative power, but it's done in the lives of men and women where they're recreated, who were once fallen by sin and sinful. The gospel can recreate them into a new creation. It's telling us that the gospel is a revelation. It's a revelation in the demonstration of the power of God. And so you think of that for a moment. Think of how the gospel is it's an expression. It's a demonstration and a revelation of the power of God. And think what of a mockery it is when we profess godliness but deny the power thereof. People that profess godliness, I believe it's in one of the epistles to Timothy, people profess godliness but deny the power thereof. The gospel is power. It's a revelation of the power of God. Ravenhill said that the church is either supernatural or superficial. That's a challenge, isn't it? The church is either supernatural, in other words, it's living and existing by a power that is not natural. Man's wisdom or man's power, or man's ability. It's either supernatural or superficial. Think about that. Let's make sure this morning that our lives are an expression of this power. It is the power of God unto salvation. What does this power of God do? It does forgive us. It forgives us. There's cleansing. And we'll talk more about this. Romans 3. It does forgive us. It does cleanse us. But I already said, it goes beyond forgiveness into a new creation where a person is recreated in holiness, in true holiness and righteousness. We're called not to the ministry of recreation, brothers and sisters. The ministry of recreation. There is a difference. Sin entered into the world. It affected and altered humanity, turning the pinnacle of God's creation, which is mankind, humanity, turning the pinnacle of God's creation into beings, people that hate, anger, vow affections, dominated and controlled by self and sin, killing one another, destroying one another, and marring the image of God that He initially created them. Sin did that.
Is that right?
But the gospel came to salvage humanity. Salvation. To restore back to God. Back to His original creation. The original design. His original intent and purpose. And the power of the gospel can do it. The gospel has the power to do that. To take an old drunkard man who beats his wife and children and to make him a loving father and husband. God, help us to be faithful. 1 John 3:8, last part of the verse, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, was revealed, that He might destroy the works of the devil." We'll go more into that. We'll have more on that later in our study here. The second thing that tells us here in these two verses about the gospel says the gospel is for everyone that believeth. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I believe this is one of the things that thrilled the heart of the apostle, and it should thrill us. I believe that's why when he saw the ship in the harbor with this flag of another nationality, he wanted to get on there and he wanted to go and he wanted to tell them about the gospel because he was convinced that the gospel is for everyone that believeth. Everyone. No one is excluded. Remember that this week. Remember it this week when you go through your life. Everyone that believeth. Everyone we meet is a candidate to receive the gospel. And shame on us. Sometimes we look at someone with purple hair and earrings and tattoos and you think, well, you just kind of, you get a little nervous. You say, well, they'll never make it, so why do I even talk to them? I just want to encourage us this morning that the gospel is for everyone that believeth. Notice the present tense in believeth. I appreciated that. Not for everyone that believed sometime, but sometime in their life they had a testimony. Sometime back there they believed. But no, the power of God unto salvation is revealed in everyone who is believing presently. Present tense. And it's faith that brings the power of God into our lives. When Jesus was asked there in John chapter 6 by those Jewish people, He says, "Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." And then they came to Him, and they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." To everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Our expression of the gospel's power, our ability to show forth the righteousness of God, as we'll talk about next, is directly connected to our faith. As it says in verse 17, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And so we have here already, it's talking about the righteousness of faith. And that's a phrase we find in Romans, the book of Romans. The third thing that he tells us here about the gospel, verse 17 says, "For therein," it is in the gospel, "for therein," or in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." And this word "revealed" simply means to take off the cover. So something's kind of covered, something's kind of hidden. And it is in the gospel, it's through the gospel that we have the clearest revelation of the righteousness of God. And so we see the righteousness of God in the Old Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. It's not as clear maybe, but it's there. You can see it. And this word righteousness, we have to understand that this is a word that God loves. It's clear through the Word of God. And the word righteousness, it simply means that which is right. Or righteous, or righteousness. But the word righteousness is used over 300 times in the Bible. I just want to give you this, but it's used 71 times in the book of Psalms, 52 times in Isaiah, and 39 times in Romans. So righteousness is the theme of Isaiah. The righteousness is a theme in Psalms. Notice it. Pick it out. And it's definitely a theme of Romans. We'll keep it. It's in here 39 times. Talks about righteousness. So the gospel is a tremendous revelation of the righteousness of God. I already said in several ways. I want to first note before we go into three ways in which the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. First of all, I want to note that God is righteous. Not only does He have righteousness, but He is righteous. He is the source of all righteousness. And you and I are only created in righteousness as we draw from that source, are connected to that source through faith and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. But we're noting here, God is righteous. 2 Chronicles 12:6 says, the Lord is righteous. And Psalm 11 verse 7 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And so just think with me here. The Old Testament is a revelation of the righteousness of God. His righteousness is revealed in the Old Testament. But this passage is telling us that the gospel is, it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. More clearly, I think we could. That's adding to that word, and I don't want to do that. But the righteousness of God, the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, three ways in which it does. The first one is that the righteousness of God is revealed through the life and person of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Number one, it's through the person, the life of Jesus Christ. His life and teachings are the clearest revelation that we have of the righteousness of God. And I think sometimes that God had these revelations of Himself in the Old Testament, and they took all these additional commentaries, those Jewish scholars did. And they said, okay, this is what it says in Isaiah, let's say, 53. This is what it says, but this is what we think it means, and this is what we say it means. And those commentators, their books were actually almost more read and more valued than the Scriptures themselves. And I think the Lord got tired of that. He got tired of men taking His revelation and say and interpreting it through their own way. And he said, I'll send God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past by the prophets through the fathers, whatever it says, through the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He said, I won't just tell them about My righteousness, I'll show them My righteousness. And so the life, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ is one tremendous display and demonstration of the righteousness of God. And sadly, theologians do the same thing today with the New Testament. But you can never argue the example of Jesus' life. It's there in beauty and in power. And I thought of this verse we sang this morning. What this beautiful hymn. In the person of the Savior, all His majesty is seen. All God's majesty is seen. All His righteousness is seen in the person of the Savior. Love and justice shine forevermore. And with it, without a veil between. There's no veil there. The majesty, the righteousness of God showing forth in the person of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the gospel is a revelation. It uncovers the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. You think about this, we can have more discussion with it later, but what was the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament? What was the standard of righteousness? If you look at Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 9, we're not going to turn there, but some interesting things are said. It doesn't say a whole lot. It mentions some things from the law of Moses. But I would tend to say that I think at least in the Jewish people's mind, the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament was the law, was the Mosaic law. Maybe I'm wrong with that. But God's heart was that that would bring them to Him, and that was simply an expression of Him, of Himself, I should say. But in the New Testament, We have the commandments of Jesus. We have the teachings of Jesus, but we have more than that. In the New Testament, the standard of righteousness is the life and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new standard of righteousness. He says, before it was said unto you, this, but I say unto you this. And so it's His teachings, but it's verified by His life. We have not only the teachings of Jesus as the standard of righteousness, but we have the example of His life, and we have the promise of His life in us through the Holy Spirit. To live out this righteousness, I will go, I'll send my Spirit. So through the Word and through the Spirit, we can live out the righteousness of God. 1 John 2, verse 29, I'll read you these verses. For if you know that He is righteous, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. He is the standard. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous, as He is righteous. So He is the standard of righteousness. It's not a cold, hard letter. It's an unmoving law. It doesn't bend. I want to be clear on that. The law of Christ, the law of God in Christ Jesus, it's not a bending law that we shape and mold to fit our own whims and ideas. It's a hard law. It's a direct line in the sand. But it's not hard and cold. He gives us His life. The righteousness of God is loving and gracious. It's long-suffering and gentle and kind. Merciful, full of mercy. Righteousness. It's a law, like He says in Matthew 7, when He gives the Sermon on the Mount, one of the clearest manifestos of the righteousness of His kingdom. At the end of that, in the beginning of verse 7, He said, now this is not a ruler that you go around and measure everyone else's life and say, hey, you straighten up. He said, first of all, you put the ruler here. It's a kingdom that is built on the principle, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think we could all get along with someone like that. Secondly, the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel in justifying His children through faith without the deeds of the law. And we'll share more on this. Romans 3, let's just read this passage. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, revealed. That's what we're talking about. The righteousness of God revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Saying this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that He might be righteous, and that He might be the righteousifier. Okay, that's not a proper English word, but that He might be the righteousifier. It's the same Greek word, or the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The righteousifier. In other words, He might be righteous and at the same time be able to righteousify those that believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, he is righteousified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision or righteousify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. In Romans 4 is a whole explanation of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed. what that means and the beauty and the power of that. But the gospel was a revelation of how God would impute His righteousness through faith to those that believe. The third thing the gospel reveals about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed through His children. This is an important part here. God, His righteousness is revealed through in the gospel, which is the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is revealed through the gospel in how He would justify His children through faith without the deeds of the law. He would impute His righteousness to us. And thirdly, the righteousness of God is revealed through the lives of His children, His people. Christ came to establish a kingdom of righteousness. His kingdom would be a kingdom of righteousness. And sadly, brothers and sisters, most professing Christians don't realize this. They don't realize that the gospel calls them to a righteous life. You see, in this very verse right here, this very passage of Scripture here, the book of Romans, the newer commentaries on this verse is what they say. They used to say the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel in that it brings a person into a right standing with God. And it stops there. So you are just brought into a right standing with God. The older commentaries, they say that the righteousness of God is revealed in that you are brought into a right standing with God that is expressed clearly in a righteous life. And so the righteousness of God is revealed through His people. The power of the gospel in a person's life is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And it's more than just right standing. That somehow you have a right standing positionally with God without a righteous life. That's impossible. But people are told that you are under Christ's righteousness. You don't have to have any of your own or any righteousness through yourself. No fruits of righteousness. You are under His righteousness. It doesn't matter how you live. I just want to say a point here. The gospel is as much, or maybe we should say more. The gospel is more concerned, or at least as much concerned, about righteous life as the law was. The gospel is just as concerned, or even more so, that there's a righteous life than the Old Testament law was. I appreciated Danny Kennison's series on Romans. He titled the whole series, Christ, comma, the way that God makes man righteous. I like that. The power of the gospel is that it makes men, women, and young people righteous. It makes you righteous. It brings you into right standing with God, yes. But it also recreates us in a righteous life. Salt and light. We need to close here. Salt and light. From faith to faith, this little phrase in here, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's how we grow in our Christian life. That's how we grow in righteousness. We are not any. There's no more of the righteousness of God in us than we have faith to receive it and live it out. But it's from faith to faith, the righteousness of faith, from one faith to more faith. And faith is obedience. We believe and obey, and there's more faith and more obedience. You've seen that little circle. The righteousness of God is revealed through the church. He wants it to be revealed, the power of the gospel, as it reveals the righteousness of God. He wants that to be through the church. And it says here and closes in verse 17 that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. There's more that could be said there. Just a few questions in closing. How are we doing? Is our life a clear revelation and expression of the righteousness of God? Is our life showing forth the righteousness of God? A revelation of the righteousness of God to our families, to our communities, Is there humility there? How do we relate to others? Is there integrity? Integrity is a genuine, solid character where there's no squishy deals or things that are not quite true or quite honest. Integrity. Our business dealings, our co-workers, the community. Is our life showing forth the righteousness of God? God wants a people that are a revelation of His glorious righteousness. He wants a people that show forth His righteousness in every generation. May He help us to be that people. One of my favorite quotes, you've heard it many times before, but I'll share it again. The early Christian quote, "Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen and old women, who if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, yet by their deeds exhibit the benefit arising from their persuasion of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches, but they exhibit good works. When struck, they do not strike again. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those that ask them, and they love their neighbors as themselves." God is wanting a church, a people, that show forth, reveal, and live out His righteousness. In this book, the next several chapters will tell us how He went about to make that happen. First, it gives us a very bleak picture of humanity. And then it presents the glorious gospel, the power of God unto salvation. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." God bless you.